Church, if you could please open up to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. As you're turning there, if you're a parent, I think you will relate to this. I guess I'm going to call it a tragedy. But there are certain shows that you watch because your kids watch them, and it never fails. The shows are filled with musical treats that get stuck and lodged in the recesses of your brain for the rest of your life. There are, amen. As I was writing this sermon, the song that kept coming to the front of my mind that I have not heard in a long time, it's there's this thing called Big Block Sing Song. Anybody familiar with Big Block Sing Song? Okay, bless you. It's these little short 2-minute songs. I don't remember what platform they're on, but one of the streaming platforms has it, and it's like these little songs, and there's these little block people, and they just sing these little witty jingles about different things, and the kids think it's hilarious, and admittedly, some of them are really funny, but then they just get stuck in your head, and the one that got stuck in my head was the song Better Together, and he's talking about how we people are better together than apart. He's like peanut butter and jelly, we're better together. Like this and this, we're better together. And I'm just writing this sermon and I'm thinking, better together, singing the song in my head. I couldn't get it out the whole week, I sang it so much. But I was thinking about, you know, it's interesting, the people that write this, I don't know if they're Christian or not. I would imagine probably not. They might be. But even if you look at examples outside of this, there's something within us in humanity where we just know we really are better together. It's good for us to come together in communities and to partner together, or to come together with other countries that seem to be like-minded in achieving certain goals and to partner together. We really are able to do much more together than we are apart. This is true. We know it instinctively, but my question is, why is it true? Or maybe if it's true, we know it's true, why don't we do it more? Well, what causes us to separate where we have to remind ourselves that we really are better together? And the short answer to this is sin. That's easy. That's the short Sunday school answer. The longer answer we're going to unpack in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning. Here's our main idea. Sin warps our work, but Jesus makes it right. Sin warps our work, but Jesus makes it right. As a reminder, the book of Ecclesiastes is a poetic reflection upon life by Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. He's looking at the effects of the fall since creation, and he's trying through wisdom to discern what is it in this life that we can still grab a hold of and feel meaning and purpose? Or what is it in this life that if we just get a hold of it, that's the secret to fixing our situation? And his conclusion is that all is vanity. It's all vanity. And he's got many negative reflections, it would seem, but we know towards the end of the book that these are intended to be sharp goads that drive the flock of God, the people of God, back to their great shepherd. So in the first half of the book, Solomon looks at his own experiences. He looks at this dilemma through the lenses of pleasure, of wisdom, and then finally work. Pleasure and wisdom went real quick, and now for several chapters he's going to look at work. While the vanity of pleasure and wisdom was easily addressed, work takes a little bit longer, and he unpacks it a little more fully. So this morning, we're going to continue exploring that in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Hopefully, you're there already. I'm going to ask everyone to stand together if you're physically able. If not, that's okay. For the reading of God's holy word, just a physical posture to remind us that this truly is the divine word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who were still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak it mightily into our hearts, conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. Last week at the end of chapter 3, we saw how our works have negative effects. In the place of justice or in the place of righteousness, what do we see? Wickedness. Praise God that Jesus overcomes our works and their effects. But it's important to think about why it is that these things happen. In chapter 4, Solomon transitions in his contemplation on the vanity of work. He moves on to consider the heart behind our works and how that relates to the effects of our works. He appears to conclude what Jesus taught many hundreds of years later in Matthew 15:19. Jesus says, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." So our biggest problem is a heart problem. And our heart problem is a sin problem. As sin warps our hearts, it infects our desires and our actions. We crave the things we ought not to crave, and then we do the things that we ought not to do. And it all stems from this heart problem. So Solomon is reflecting on this truth as it relates to work, and then why that makes our work meaningless. So this morning, we're going to look at four effects that sin has on how we work and how that affects those around us. Because of sin, number one, we work against. Look with me again at verses 1 through 4. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who were already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." So remembering that Solomon is still exploring work and toil under the sun, he moves on to a new tragedy, oppression. Oppression is kind of like work in that it is a poor reflection of God's original good design of creation. Work was originally a good thing. Work didn't come after the fall, it came before the fall. What the fall did was frustrate our work and warp it. It made it more difficult. It made it to where now we have to labor. We don't get the fruit that we would have had before. And it's the same thing with oppression. In the same way that we are made to work, we are designed to rule. Rule is a good part of God's creation. God is a ruler, and he is a perfect ruler. And then he gives Adam and Eve dominion over creation. Adam names the animals. That's an exercise of dominion over the creatures. Adam and Eve tended the garden, and they were instructed to work and to keep the garden. So they had authority and they had rule that was placed in their hands. But as with work, sin warps authority and power in the hands of sinful people. Proper authority is intended to be exercised for the good of those who are being ruled over. What sin does is it inverts this purpose so that now people with authority and power, instead of using it for the good and benefit of others, it inverts so that we use it for the good and benefit of self. We see this in our government. We see this in corrupt abuse of authority in the job, the workplace, unfortunately, in places like the family, and even sometimes in the church. Anywhere where there's authority, there's a risk of a sinful person with authority warping it for inverted purposes. So here we have a terrible situation. On the one hand, in our sin, we use work to gain influence and power and control. And then ultimately, we use that control to benefit self at the expense of others. In the name of Cain, am I my brother's keeper? I'm here to look out for myself and my family. But then on the other hand, when we're the ones that are being oppressed, we're the ones that don't have the power, we're facing the oppression of improper power and authority, now my work can't get me out of that situation. Solomon reflects on the tragedy that the tears of the oppressed, they have no one to comfort them. Their oppressor has all this power, and there's no one to comfort the one who is oppressed. All of this stems from the self-centering power of sin. Sin, at its heart, is rebellion against authority. Sin is lawlessness. We reject God's authority, and then we think that sin won't warp into every other authority in our lives. But of course it does. It only makes sense that sin, which stems from divine anarchy, would produce abuses of authority. So Solomon expresses the hopelessness of the situation in verses 2 through 3. He says, because of this harsh reality in life, the dead are better off than the living. Now, he's not encouraging here suicide or any of these horrible results that people are driven to. He's simply reflecting poetically on the fact that this is so bad, it's almost better to have never experienced it at all. He says, better are the dead than the living because they're done experience it. And then better yet are those who have never experienced it at all and have not yet been born. The Bible's not saying don't have children. This is hyperbole. Solomon is simply observing the damaging effects of sin upon our work and how we use it. He's expressing, I think, what many of us have probably likely expressed before. Even Stacy and I can think back to whenever we had Kristen, much less Gabriel and Ezra, and we're asking the question, what kind of world are we bringing our children into? As you watch all the things that are taking place. Now, that doesn't mean, praise God, stop having children. We've got three. I thought one was crazy. Three is nuts. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing. So, we shouldn't look at Solomon's words and conclude the solution is no kids at all. Absolutely not. But it is a lamentable situation that we're in. The final corrupting observation of sin is in verse 4. He says, then I saw that all toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after a wind. Again, this is poetic language. This is hyperbole. He's not saying every single ounce of work and skill and work always comes from man's envy. But it is an observation that that happens far more than we probably like to admit. Not only do we work to oppress and to serve self at the expense of others, but even the quality of our work becomes an expression of the selfishness of sin. We do better in our work, not because we are filled with the desire to honor God in our work, but because we want to look better than that person. Or we do better in our work, not for the honor and glory of God, but because I really want what that person has, and this is how they got it, so I'm going to do it better. Even the quality of our work carries this stain of sin. One of the foundations of our country is that of consumerism in a free market. People can go into business doing whatever they want. You want to open a baked potato shop in a place and think you're going to sell a lot of it? Okay, well, praise God, do it. You'll either succeed or you'll fail. There's multiple businesses in an area selling burgers, but you think that your burger is going to top them all. Praise God. Go into business. You can do it. The competition between businesses actually benefits the customer. If I have a choice between two burger places, say McDonald's and then anywhere else, I can choose where I want to go. What's going to give me the lowest cost food? Or where am I going to get my food the fastest? Or which burger is going to taste better, the quality of the work. I can look and compare between these options. Well, people that own these businesses know that their consumers are going to think this way. So they are motivated to drive their costs down to attract people to their business, or to make the quality of the food better, or to provide faster service so that people will come and buy burgers from my place instead of that other place. Our country is built on this, and on the one hand, this is good in that it pushes us to excel. And excellence is good, right? When there is no competition, now there's no need for me to worry about driving prices down, or improving quality, or working on speed. I'm going to do whatever is easiest, and whatever gets me what I want, the best, or the quickest, or in the most comfortable way. So it would seem good that this competition is here to push us towards excellence. But despite how good excellence is, motivations actually do matter. Using the same example, if envy of someone else's profits is the motivator behind excellence, what happens when all the competition is gone? Excellence slowly disappears. We start to degrade. We start to get worse. Things start to break down. That excellence wasn't built on a foundation that could hold the weight of it alone. It was built on a foundation of benefit to self, which is the nature of sin. And so that foundation may hold for a little while, but it will eventually crumble. It's not built on the foundation of honoring God with my work and my life. Now let me apply this a little bit closer to home. Imagine the couple that dates before getting married. Men and women go to great lengths to look their best, to treat their date well, to sweet talk and impress and so on. I believe Stacy shared a picture maybe on social media recently, or she asked if she could, of we went on our honeymoon, I think is where the picture was. And there's a picture of us standing there smiling, and it's very humid outside. It's very windy. I had my long hair. I always wore under a beanie, but I didn't have my beanie for this picture. And it looks like an afro on top of my head. You'll see it just disheveled. And I always, every time I look at that picture, first of all, I think, praise God that she was divinely blinded during those few periods of weeks, months that we were dating and leading up to that moment. But I can remember thinking, I hope that she likes the way I look. I just love her so much. I want to marry her. And I'm thinking about all these things that I need to look better than other people that she might be attracted to. I need to be funnier than other people that she might be attracted to. I need to be stronger. Well, I'm just going to give up on that one. But I'm going to do all the other ones well enough, because there's a lot of stiff competition, right? We all do this in this dating phase. Our initial thought, whenever we see someone who takes good care of themselves, they're funny, they treat me well, I'm really impressed, is, wow, that's a really good person. This might be true, but it might not be true. Usually what reveals the true motivation in these things is marriage. We've all heard the horror stories of someone who gets to know someone in a dating relationship and they seem like this type of person. But then once the ring is on the finger, it's like a light switch is flipped. And it turns out that person really wasn't that way at all. It was all just in order to secure the commitment. So motivations really do matter. When motivations come to light, whenever that competition is gone, that selfishness of the heart is exposed, we understand now the destructive effects that motivation can have on something that's intended to be beautiful. We see it in adulterous relationships as well. Someone might envy someone else's spouse and work with excellence to destroy that relationship for the benefit of self. But then we expect somehow for this new relationship built on this foundation to be unicorns and rainbows when that original motivation was so devious. Why we do what we do matters just as much as what we do. Why we do it matters just as much as what we are actually doing. And because of sin, it's not just what we do is corrupted. It's not just that I do bad things, but it's that I do good things with evil motivations, with these warped desires within me. This is why Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Or Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So even our good works, if we're not doing it, if we're not doing it in God's name, we're doing it in our name for my honor and benefit and glory. Eventually, our corrupt motivations move us away from working for the honor of God and the good of others towards working for both the honor and good of self. That's what we see first. Because of sin, we work against both God and others. Number two, because of sin, we work unsatisfied. Because of sin, we work unsatisfied. Look at verses 5-6. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. So these next two verses are much more like typical proverbial wisdom we're used to reading in the Proverbs, just it's kind of statements of blanket general truths, kind of put back to back to back, not necessarily any kind of order that you see in the way they're listed. We'll see that later in Ecclesiastes also. But here in these two verses, he's contrasting two scenarios. He's got one scenario where the fool does no work. And then he's got another scenario where he doesn't call the person a fool, but it's implied that just as this foolish person destroys himself, this other foolish person has two hands full. He's not empty-handed. He's two hands full of pointless work. So they're both fools in this scenario. They're both fools. What we have to do is look at this and understand, well, what is it that Solomon is trying to pull out of this? And what he's trying to pull out of this is that in both of these scenarios, the worker is unsatisfied. He's using exaggeration and imagery to paint a picture of self-destruction here. On the one hand, the fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. He's doing no work and he destroys himself. He's not saying that the guy who does no work literally will eat his arm off of his body to stay alive. That's not what he's saying here. I want you to think about the one who doesn't work and then therefore pursues less honorable ways of surviving. Selling forbidden goods and services, theft. These things that the one who doesn't work gives himself over to are self-destructive. We give over to these sinful patterns of acquiring for ourselves what we need because we failed to work and we destroy ourselves. And this applies on a large scale too. Think about a city, a town, or think about a state or even a country that incentivizes slothfulness. Or rewards slothfulness. That civilization will begin to decay. It's an observable pattern even in our own country. And it's not coincidence that it works out that way. But the pendulum swings the other way too. While the first example is a man with no hands full, the second is the man with two hands full. He works and works and works and his hands are full, but his life is a life of toil and striving after the wind. Though he has everything, he has nothing. He can't get a grip on it. The first sought satisfaction in ceasing from work, and then the second fool seeks satisfaction by idolizing work, as if that will give him everything that he's ever wanted. If I just work enough and then get all the stuff that I think I want, then I'll finally be satisfied. Instead, Solomon notes in verse 6, it's actually better to just have one handful with a life of quietness. Put better, it's better for you to have quietness in the work that God has prepared for you and to be content with what God provides. So a lot of times we strive and we work because we're not satisfied with the one handful. Well, we don't want that. I either want something for nothing, or I want everything and I will give everything for it, instead of just being content with what God has for us. This is what we were actually designed to do. We're designed to trust the provision of God for what it is and to not desire anything more. Think about Adam and Eve. They see this tree. God says, I give you everything. Don't eat from that one, but you can have anything else you want in all of creation. And what's the one thing we wanted? The thing we were told we just couldn't have. We are not content with what God has given us. And that leads us deeper and deeper into the pits of sin. We're designed for our satisfaction to be found in God. But because of sin, we seek satisfaction in all manner of things. Satisfaction in no work. Satisfaction in an overabundance of work so that I can have anything I want. But as verse 7 suggests, your eyes will never really be satisfied with these things. It will never work. Sin breeds discontentment. We are not happy with the lot that we have in life or in work, in our professional careers, in our family. I'm not satisfied with this. And so we seek something else. We try to make ourselves happy with our own power and strength, either by what we choose to do or what we choose to stop doing. And it doesn't work. This is why it's necessary for us to come to the end of ourselves in order to come to Jesus. You can't come to Jesus if you think you have the solution to your problems. By definition, you have to admit, I can't fix my problem in order to come to Christ. I can't put my hope in Jesus if my hope is still placed in something else. Or you can't grab a hold of Jesus if both of your hands have already grabbed a hold of something else. What is it, the animal that you can trap? Is it a raccoon where you put something in the jar and he reaches in and he grabs it and he will stay there because he won't let go of what he's got? And this is what we do. And we think, yeah, I want Jesus, but I'm not going to let go of this. And it doesn't work that way. We have to let go. We have to be discontent with our life apart from Jesus before we will ever find satisfaction in Jesus. Sometimes the reason we don't find satisfaction in Jesus is because our satisfaction is in all these other things, as if that's going to satisfy us, but it doesn't. When we find our satisfaction in Christ, that's when we move from discontentment to contentment in our work. That's number two. Number three. We work alone. We work alone. Because of sin, we work alone. Pick back up in verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So here, Solomon considers work as it relates to companionship. Community. If you think about it, this is another part of creation that was deemed to be good before the fall. God created Adam, and he created him for a purpose, and he set Adam to work, and then God says it is not good for Adam to be alone. Adam comes to this realization. God obviously knew it the whole time, and there's not a suitable helper to be found in anything of all creation. All the animals that he names, there's no suitable helper. There's no one like me. And God causes this deep sleep upon Adam, and from Adam makes the perfect helper for him in Eve. So it's not good for man to be alone. God's very being establishes a foundation of relationships. God has existed in eternity in triune relationship with himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly relating with one another for all eternity. He is a relational God, and therefore we are relational beings made in his image. But we often find ourselves alone. Sometimes it's on purpose. We choose to be alone. We think that life will be better or easier that way. Sometimes it's not on purpose. Sometimes it's due to circumstances that are beyond our control. We lose a companion. or tragic circumstances separates close relationships. Yet again, this is all a consequence of sin. It's not designed to be this way. And when we apply it to our work, it becomes much more obvious. For instance, look at verses 7 and 8. Someone who is alone has no one else to benefit from his work. Think about your spouse. Well, why are you working? You're working in part to provide for your spouse. Parents work for their children. Eventually, when they get older, children work for their parents. These relationships help to serve as a natural check and balance in our work to keep our work from turning inwards. It feels like our whole lives we're working for other people, and we think that that's a bad thing, but it's actually a good thing. It is built within us to want to be our brother's keeper, even if sin pulls us away from that. Whenever these relationships are not present, when they aren't there, what do? Well, we work and work and work and accumulate and accumulate, but then for what reason? For what purpose? It begs the question, why am I doing this? I don't have anybody to share it with. This is why studies have consistently shown that those who marry statistically tend to be happier than those who don't. There was a report that was released just this week that it analyzed the results of two different studies, one from 2022, I believe, and one from 2024. And it looked at the key differences between women aged 18 to 40 who self-identified as conservative versus liberal. So in the study, the liberal women were almost half as likely to be married. They were twice more likely to cohabitate. And then they were almost three times more likely to have feelings of loneliness. Just over three times less likely to feel satisfied in life. And just over four times less likely to weekly attend some type of religious service. Now, this isn't a political observation. This is really more of a religious or ideological statement. We are designed for greater purposes than living for self. You notice a pattern in all these things. It doesn't necessarily determine causation, but it is an interesting pattern. The modern experiment of freeing men and women from the shackles of religion or familiar norms really isn't freeing them at all. It's entrapping them in a different type of slavery. We are designed to pursue relationships with one another and relationships with our God. And when we don't do so, it leads naturally to feelings of loneliness and dissatisfaction. The second example here is verses 9 through 12. Someone who is alone has no one to help in their work. So obviously there's no one that can benefit from the work. Now there's no one to help me when I'm in need, or that I can help when they're in need. When one falls, the other is there to lift him up. If one is cold, the other can warm. If one is attacked, the other can protect. We weren't designed to live life alone. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't give the gift of singleness. That's a whole different issue. But in all of creation in general, we are designed to live life together. What sin does is it hinders that communal work by tearing us apart. It drives wedges and creates rifts in between relationships, destroying the unity of the people of God. Either through selfish motives, where we don't want to make personal sacrifices, or maybe poor choices that just destroy our relationships. Sin tears us apart, and that makes our work vanity. Yet again, it is the very nature of sin to destroy relationships. Sin has destroyed the most foundational relationship in all of life, the relationship between us and our Creator. And we expect it to do anything less in the day-to-day realities of life. Until that initial relationship is restored through faith in Jesus Christ, every other relationship in life will suffer. We cannot have the most important relationship in life broken and expect for every other relationship underneath that to be perfect. It just does not work that way. Yet many people try to do it. Notice that all of Solomon's examples all revolve around twos. 2, 2, 2, 2, until you get to his last statement, the threefold cord. It's almost as if there are two relationships that are needed here. It's not just my partnership with another human person. It's a partnership between people and God. Pleasure apart from God is vanity. Wisdom apart from God is vanity. Work apart from God is vanity. It's not enough to have someone else to do those things with. You need that third relationship restored. We cannot find joy and satisfaction in our work until it is with and for God first, and then with and for others second. That's why Jesus lists those as the great two commandments. It's a threefold cord. That's number three. Here's number four. Because of sin, we work in opposition. Because of sin, we work in opposition. This final consideration is from verses 13 through 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. So here we have a contrast between a poor, wise youth and an old, foolish king. And this is kind of contrary to what we might expect. We might expect for the youth to be foolish and for the king, the old man, to be wise. This seems to be the pattern in the book of Proverbs anyway. But the king in his old age doesn't display wisdom. He displays foolishness. It says he no longer knew how to take advice. But apparently this youth, in his youth, was wise. The implication is that he was wise because he did know how to take advice. In opposition to this king who didn't, the youth recognized, I need outside wisdom. Proverbs backs up this idea significantly. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 13:10, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. So wisdom and advice, cooperation with one another, goes hand in hand. That doesn't mean there's no such thing as bad advice. Not all advice is good advice. That's not what he's saying here. There's certainly plenty of bad advice. But what it does mean is that there is a wisdom that cannot be had apart from advice. So by rejecting all advice, what you're doing is saying, I don't want wisdom. I would rather be a fool. It appears that this king in his old age took advice less and less. Maybe it was because older people tend to struggle with pride more and more. Maybe it was because the harsh realities of life had sowed seeds of distrust in him for his life, so that by the end of his life, now he just doesn't trust anybody. We don't really know the reason that he got to this place. Whatever the reason, it reveals one final effect that sin has on our work. Sin isolates us, for whatever reason, through opposition, leading to foolishness and hopelessness. Notice the flow of the example here. There's a king who went from prison to the throne. And it says, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor, now he made it to the throne and he receives riches. So we have this incredible story, this moving from nothing to everything. The king used to be the poor, wise youth, but then he changed. And now there's a new poor, wise youth who's going to rise up and stand in the place of this king. The tragedy of the situation is that the cycle is just going to continue. It says that the very people he was seeking to serve through his work, it says, later will not rejoice in him. And so it circles back to the beginning. We go through the same pattern of life, working against, being unsatisfied, and eventually being alone. These are the effects of sin upon our work. And it makes our work vanity and like striving after the wind. Envy, discontentment, jealousy, selfish purposes, these all lead to oppression and destruction. But the inverse leads to protection and prosperity. The work of Jesus on the cross doesn't just save us from the penalty of our sin, the ultimate payment that we are owed because of our sin, but it reverses the effects of sin in our life, including the effects of sin on our work, so that now, through Christ, I can have satisfaction in my work. I can be satisfied. Those who were born again are being remade into God's image through Jesus Christ. And the result is that because of Jesus, I am not working against others, but now I'm seeking to work for the good of others. I don't work because I think I'll be satisfied in that. I work for others because Jesus already satisfies me. Even if things don't go well in life, I'm satisfied. Because of Christ, we don't seek to work in isolation, but we come alongside others because we recognize in humility, I need wisdom. I need partnership. I need others in life. I can't do it alone. And finally, because of Christ, we don't oppose one another in our work, but we truly work together as we serve God. And there's no more perfect picture of this than the church. A group of people who, in humility, come together in partnership to work for the glory of God. None of this was possible apart from a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Those who repent from their sin and trust Jesus by faith are saved from their sin. This doesn't mean just being saved from judgment, though it certainly includes that. That is vitally important to understand. There is a judgment that everyone will have to face one day. Faith in Jesus saves you from that judgment. But it does more than that. It also changes you in the present as you are being currently saved from the effects of sin. Your relationships begin to change. Your work begins to change. Your motivations for work begin to change. Those who don't turn to Jesus are simply doomed to a life of utter insignificance as they try to claw their way towards happiness and fulfillment in their work apart from the only thing that can satisfy their soul. So church, as those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, may we seek to see our work reformed in the image of God and not tainted by sin any longer. May we seek to work for the good of others and in the name of God, not alone, but with His help alongside His church for His honor and glory and for the good of everyone. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the wisdom that it provides for us. Thank You for the sobering realities that it draws to the surface, not so that we would be driven to despair, but that we might be driven to Christ. We thank You that You have sent Him to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, not just freeing us from the penalty of sin or the punishment of sin, but saving us here and now from its effects on our life. Help us as those who have been redeemed by Christ to display the saving effect of Christ in our work, that we might not work against others, that we might not work in order to be satisfied when we have that in Christ, in order to work alongside others and not alone, in order to work in partnership with others in humility. Lord, please bring this fruit about in our life. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.